Everyday carry. We've covered three of those essentials for the Christian life the past 3 weeks. Do you remember what the first one was? Trust. Good, I heard that in the back. How about the second? Obey. Third? Abide. And today we're going to go. We're going to go next week. We're going to share. Now, if you were to pack in your bag something that you would need for a long journey or a road trip, what would you take with you? Some everyday carry item. Perhaps you would take one of these, a map. Many of us used to use these paper maps. Do any of you still use these? All right, we still have a few. We used to make the trek every summer from Tucson, Arizona to Canton, Illinois, about a 3-day journey. And I used to, you know, get bored to tears, but I love looking at the map to see where we are along the way. And parents, you know what your children were saying in the back seat as you made those long trips. And then after a while, we began to get trip ticks from AAA. And I learned this week that you can print out your very own trip tick now on AAA. You can add in places of scenic wonder, road hazards, tolls along the way, and it can really get you off track if you start going all these other places looking for these scenic wonders. Then one year we came back from Asia, and these were all the rage. The GPS. How many of you still use a GPS? All right, some of you still using this GPS. We named her Betty. Betty would often tell us, recalculating, when we drove off of her map, it looked like we were driving into oblivion, but we were on the road still. She just didn't had her map updated yet. And then, of course, today, what do we use? Our handy-dandy travel app. Perhaps you use Apple Maps or Google Maps. Waze, I've been known to go ahead and put on old Betty just for comfort's sake and then include an Apple Map or a Google Map. And if we're in a big traffic jam, Susan will pull out Waze and try to find ways through little neighborhoods that we can get around that traffic jam. And when all three or four of them are talking to you at one time, it can get a little confusing, especially if they don't agree with one another. It's like having backseat drivers of my own making. Well, when we read the Bible, we need kind of a guiding star, gateway passages that help us understand the big picture of where we're going. Otherwise, we can lose our way. We can get off track. We can lose our focus. And the passage we're going to look at this morning relating to the word go is the Great Commission. Now, if we were to punch in the address for the Great Commission, where would we be going this morning? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Danny took us there a few weeks ago, so we should be well aware of that passage. In recent Barna research, they found that the average churchgoer, 51% of average churchgoers don't know the Great Commission, and 31% are pretty fuzzy on what it even means. So about 82% of average churchgoers in America have a very fuzzy understanding of what the Great Commission is all about. And this is one of the seminal passages in all of Scripture to give us our marching orders as believers, as followers of Christ. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 was the last charge that the resurrected Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew before he ascended to heaven. Last words are important. And in that particular passage, before he sends them out on their Roman roads to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, he gives them one command. Just one command. And that command in that passage is to make disciples. Make disciples. But it all hinges on verse 18. Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Our marching orders come from one who has all authority. Now, as we look around our world today, we may wonder, does Jesus really have all authority? From Toronto to Timbuktu, from Karachi to Kalamazoo, does Jesus have all authority? Well, yes, he does. The Father has everything on a perfect timetable. He has Jesus' ETA already punched in for his second coming. He knows where we're heading and where we're going. It's not on our timetable, it's on his. And so this one who gives us the mandate is the one who has all authority. And Jesus has been spending 27 chapters laying out his authority. Why he can say that? In chapter 2, the wise men see a star in the east and they know that is a special star that signifies the King of the Jews has been born. And they travel hundreds of miles to find this child. And they go and bow before a child, a baby. They give him homage as one who has all authority, and they bring him gifts that would signify this is a king, the King of the Jews. And in chapter 4, Jesus unveils his authority over Satan. The Spirit has led him out into the wilderness, led Jesus out into the wilderness, and Jesus is tempted for 40 days. He's fasting. Satan comes to him and offers him all the kingdoms of the world. He says no, because he knows something greater is afoot, that there is a greater plan. And that plan is for him to have not just authority in this world, to settle for less, but to have authority over all. In chapter 8, Jesus unveils his authority over disease. A leprous person comes to him and says, "Please, Jesus, heal me." And he reaches out and touches him. Shocking in that day. You would never touch a leprous person, and the leper is healed. A centurion comes to him and says, "Master, my servant is sick. He's paralyzed. Can you heal him?" And he said, "Yes, I'll come with you now." And he said, no, you don't have to come. You're a man in authority, just as I am. I know that you can speak a word and he would be healed. And Jesus marveled at his authority. And he was healed from a distance. He never saw the man who was healed. And then later that night, he goes to Peter's home, and his mother-in-law is sick, and so he reaches down and touches her hand. She's healed. Later that night, the house is full of people, and they bring him demon-possessed people. Chapter 8, Jesus unveils his authority over the demonic as he casts out those demons. And later in chapter 8, he sends a whole legion of demons into pigs that run off a cliff. He heals those people of demon possession. And then later in the same chapter, Jesus unveils his authority over nature. He's out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a huge storm comes up. And these fishermen who know storms were scared for their lives. They said, "Lord, we're perishing. Save us." And Jesus spoke and calmed the seas. They marveled at his authority over nature. In chapter 9, Jesus unveils his authority over sin. Now, this drove the scribes crazy. "How can you do that?" He healed the paralytic and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." They were so upset. They said, "This is blasphemy." He said, "Well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to be healed? Get up and walk." He unveiled his authority over sin. Chapter 9 also, he unveils his authority over death. As he walked into the home of that little girl had died, the mourners were crying and they just laughed at him when he said, "She's only sleeping." He went into her room, touched her hand and raised her up back to life. Jesus has authority even over death. And in chapter 9 also, two blind men come to him and say, "Jesus, please heal us." He goes to their home. And he asks them, "Do you believe that I can do this for you?" They say, "Yes, Lord." And they're healed of their blindness. Jesus has authority over blindness. In chapter 10, we see that he unveils his authority over a food shortage. He's been teaching all day to a large crowd. Everyone's hungry, no food. He says, "What do you have?" 5 loaves, 2 fish. Prays over it. The food multiplies to the point that they pick up 12 baskets full afterwards. Jesus unveils his authority to provide for our needs. And finally, I'll stop at 10 in chapter 27. Jesus unveils his authority over death within himself. How does a dead man come back to life? They were so afraid that he was going to be taken, they secured the tomb. No one's going to get in or out. Do you keep Jesus in that tomb? No. He rose again, unveiling his ultimate authority over all. Because he submitted to the will of the Father who sent him, he now possesses in all its fullness lordship over the entire universe. Our eyes should be fixed on him who has all authority. He is the Lord of all. He is King of all. And he's just not Lord over these things we've mentioned, but he's Lord of our lives. Now, I've heard people say, I decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. And I understand what they're saying. But Jesus is Lord no matter what we decide. He's exalted as Lord in his name above every name. And at that name, every knee one day will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ as Lord. For those who are persecutors of the church today, are haters of Jesus and his followers, one day their knee will bow and acknowledge that he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So what is the meaning of that authority in our lives? As believers, we have submitted our lives to Christ. We've sinned against a holy God. There's nothing we can do. There's not enough good deeds we can do to erase that sin. Jesus came in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. He rose again. He's coming again. And if you confess your sin, you will be saved. But let me remind us in Romans 10:9, it doesn't say if you believe in your head Jesus died and rose from the dead, you will be saved. It's not about head knowledge or just understanding. The demons believe this and shudder. They're not Christians. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. To follow the one with all authority, our will is turned over to his will. We no longer live for ourselves, and our lives begin to change, and we begin to see tangible fruit of that change in how we use our possessions, how we use our time, how we use our resources, how we use our money. He determines who we date or who we marry or whether or not we marry. I know some wonderful missionaries on the mission field who felt like the Lord said they needed to remain single so that they could take the gospel to the nations. The Lord has given them deep contentment and fulfilled them. That sounds like radical living, but that's normal Christian living when we're not living for ourselves, but for the one who has all authority. When he has all authority in our lives, we begin to live and give as he lives and gives. That sounds like sacrifice, but it's not really sacrifice when we're letting go of things that don't truly satisfy, that don't truly fulfill our lives. I met Donnie and Mercy this week from the Pulse Church. They drove up from Miami, and they told me their story of how God had wrecked them at our GIC in a good way. Mercy quit her $90,000 a year job this summer and now serves alongside her husband Donnie as the full-time unpaid mission ministers at their church. Her mother thinks she's gone off her rocker, and so do most of her friends. I said, it's going to take a while for that to seem like a normal kind of thing at your church, Mercy. But at the Pulse Church, they're seeking to put a mission DNA within their church. They're seeking to raise up a missions mindset from the ground up. And God is beginning to change lives there. And many of you have gone to visit them in Miami. And you've had a profound impact on their lives. And they love you and they love this church and what you're doing with them and what we're doing with them in Miami. when the Fishers were commissioned last week to go to Denver, some of us didn't even think twice. Well, that's just normal. Think about it. They're leaving beautiful Birmingham. It's cold in Denver. They left jobs. They left friends. They left a church home. They left everything they know here to move to Denver with one job. They're going to work on a church plant. They don't know how that's going to go. And yet God said, go. And so they went. And it just seems normal to us now, because that's what we do when we're on mission with God. We go when he says, go. So we have our marching orders from Jesus. And secondly, our mission is to make disciples. Our mission is to make disciples. After reminding them of his authority over heaven and earth, he charges them, go and make disciples. The Message puts it this way: Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you, and I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. So this is the mission. It's the going out. We go. As disciples, we go every week. Think about all the places you go every week. You're going to restaurants, grocery stores, hospitals, beauty salons, barbershops, schools, multiple fields probably. You are in and out among people every week. You're on the go. Are you taking Christ with you as you're on the go? Then there's the bringing in, and Danny reminded us of that a couple of weeks ago as the first step of faith, the first step of obedience after putting our faith in Christ is to be baptized, is to identify with the death and resurrection of Christ. In many places around the world, that step is a line in the sand, especially where there's not a Christian foundation in that country. And for many, it's led to martyrdom. They've given their very lives because they've chosen to take this step of obedience, where here we can celebrate and we can clap and we can applaud and it's just normal. For many, they're putting their lives on the line when they take this step of obedience. And then there's the changing over. There's teaching them to obey. This is the process of growing in Christ, of becoming a follower of Christ, of learning to live with the joy of our salvation. How does that process of change begin? Well, it begins with seeking. As you're out and about, you're going about your daily life, you're seeking those who are open. You're attentive to those who maybe are asking spiritual questions, those who are suffering, there's brokenness in their life, and you know the answer to their problems. Some of you this morning are seeking. You've come here looking for hope and peace and purpose. And Jesus can give that to you. And I want to let you in on a little secret. Jesus was at a dinner party at Zacchaeus' home, the wee little man, and his life was transformed. And Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's seeking you as well because he loves you and he died for you. And then there's the believing, putting our life in his hands, and we're ready to trust him. And we've seen several adults recently express that they too want to believe and they follow Christ and they've followed him in baptism. They've made that commitment. They've let go of pride. They've recognized that they never really made that commitment in their lives, even though they're a churchgoer. Perhaps today you're thinking, I've put this off long enough. Today, I need to take that first step of faith, putting my faith in Christ. Then there's the growing. We begin to grow as disciples in Christ. And last week, Pastor Danny talked about how we abide in him. We put down roots by streams of water. We grow like strong oak trees because we're abiding in him. We're bearing fruit in season. We glorify him as we grow as disciples. And then multiply. We're to be multiplying disciples. Notice what Jesus didn't say in the Great Commission. Go and grow as a disciple. He didn't say go and grow. He said go and what? Make. Go and make disciples. That begins with sharing our faith with others. We share the gospel. People respond. Then we begin to pour our lives into them, and their lives begin to change. When I was in college, Dawson Trotman, who the head of the Navigators at the time, wrote a little booklet called Born to Reproduce. And he pointed out the need to multiply ourselves as we make disciples. And we began to see that happen at the University of New Mexico, where I was on campus. We began to see groups of multiplying disciples all over campus. My colleagues on the football team, some of them who were drug users at the time, gave their lives to Christ, and their lives were radically transformed. I remember one day in the locker room, Kelly Wilson said, I will not believe in Jesus Christ until he stands right here in front of me. 2 weeks later, Kelly bowed and gave his life to Christ. His life was transformed. Guys on the team started pouring into his life and into the lives of others, and we began to see a movement of guys coming to faith in Christ as they were being discipled. But in that booklet, Trotman says this. He says, Satan puts all his efforts into getting Christians to be busy, 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 but not producing. He said, the curse of today is that we are too busy. And I'm not talking about being busy making money to eat. I'm talking about being busy doing Christian things. We have spiritual activity without productivity. The great thing about disciple making is that we grow as we make disciples. And we begin to plateau if we're not pouring into other people. We become sort of like Dead Sea Christians. Lots of input, not much output. And we can dry up and shrivel up when we're not pouring into others. And this is Jesus' strategy to reach the world. There's no plan B. His strategy is for all of us to be disciple makers, to win the world for Christ. The great thing is that he did this through common folk. There were tax collectors, there were fishermen. There were all kinds of, it was a really unique team. But he chose them and brought them together and poured his life into them. 12, at the end there were 11. And he committed this challenge, this charge to those 11 to take the gospel to the nations. And they headed out on those Roman roads. They took their marching orders seriously. What if we did that? What if all 2,000 of us started making one disciple in the next year? We wouldn't be able to hold the number of people that would be in this room. We have marching orders because he has all authority, and he has commissioned us to take the gospel to the nations. We have a mission to make disciples. And then we have metrics. Three metrics I want us to look at this morning. And those metrics lead us from one person to 7.2 billion lost people in our world today. We're to make disciples of all Alabamians, right? All Americans, right? Yes. But it doesn't stop there. We are to make disciples of all nations. And that doesn't necessarily mean geopolitical nations. That means ethnic groups. That means people groups. To do that, we have to go. First, there's the individual metric in Mark 16:15. Jesus said to me, go into all the world and preach good news to everyone. Share the gospel with everyone from Birmingham to Bali. To do that, we have to go. We have to get on a plane eventually and go out. Then there's the ethnical metric. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. And then Luke 24, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That word nation is the word ethne in the Greek. It refers to unique people groups who have their own language, their own culture, and they need unique strategies to reach them with the gospel. Today, there are 16,000 people groups in our world. 6,000 are still unreached with the gospel. Now, how do we know we've come to a new people group when the gospel stops moving among one, tries to bridge to another, and there's a barrier? We know we've hit a new people group. And so we have to develop new strategies to try to reach those people groups. Perhaps it's language or our worldview or some cultural issue that you've got to bridge the gospel into that group so that they understand in their own context what Christ has done for them. 6,000 groups are still waiting for someone to come. We have to go to reach all nations. And finally, the geographical metric. This makes it abundantly clear that we have to go. And Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We have to go to do this. And I would dare say we're getting to almost every geopolitical country in the world, but there are many who are still very resistant. The Maldives claims to be a country that's 100% Muslim today. Christians have gone over and over and over and been rejected and sent out over and over and over. Colleagues of mine have spent time in the police station answering for why they're there, sharing the gospel. Resistance doesn't mean we don't go. They must hear this good news. Some places might surprise us at their level of unbelief today, formerly bastions of Christianity. European nations have fallen to paganism, and Islam is on the march across the continent. In the UK today, 97% of those in their 20s don't go to church and don't know a Christian. 97% in a country that considers themselves a Christian country. In Germany, where the Reformation began, it was sparked by a little priest by the name of Martin Luther. 2% of Germans are evangelical Christians today. There are twice as many Muslims in Germany as evangelical Christians today. Let's move farther east to India. In one particular state in India, there are 23 UUPGs. Now, what is a UUPG? One of those U's stands for unreached. That means the population of Christians among that people group is less than 2%. The other U is unengaged. That means that, as far as we know, there are no Christians or churches among that people group, and there's been no strategy in the past 2 years to try to engage that people with the gospel. So in one particular state in Chhattisgarh, there are 23 of these UUPGs. In June, three of us went to visit that particular state. We were able to train some pastors and some young people and how to share the gospel, and we challenged them to start working on reaching those 23 UUPGs. It's a huge task. There are millions in that population of UUPGs still. That means they have no clue who Jesus is. I've asked people on the street, do you know Jesus? And say, no, where does he live? They have no idea who Jesus is. They need to hear, and to hear we must go. How many of you have heard of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? That's that wall closest to the Holy of Holies. Jews will sit there and they'll pray. They'll cry out in prayer. They'll write prayers on little pieces of paper and they'll stuff them in the cracks and crevices of the Wailing Wall. They have no access to God in the Holy of Holies. Today, there are 23 people groups across Chhattisgarh that have no access to the gospel. And we have a wailing wall that I want us to pray for these 23 people groups. On Live Send Sunday, you can come by the UUPG table and you can pick up a prayer card to begin praying for these 23 groups as we're going to make an initiative to go after these 23 in Chhattisgarh State. We have the solution to the world's problem, sin that separates us from God. We know what the answer is. The question is, will we go? Will you bless your children to go? Will you bless your grandchildren to go? And will you go across the street, across the city, across the state, or to the nations to bring this good news? The one who has all authority has sent us out. He's commissioned us to make disciples of all nations so that one day we'll join with them in a Revelation 7:9 vision from people from every nation, tribe, people, and language would be worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have considered us worthy to be part of this commission. You have laid your hand on us and commissioned us to go to the nations. And Lord, we all have a part to play. Perhaps we can't go physically, but all of us can go in prayer and in giving. But some of us need to go. Lord, you're speaking to those here this morning that need to go. They need to make that step of faith, perhaps for a first time going somewhere in this country, going on a mission trip. Perhaps now they need to take that next step of going to a nation, to a people group, to those living in darkness. Lord, I pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest, for you tell us the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Father, we call out laborers. We pray for laborers to come forth from Shades Mountain Baptist Church. Lord, may you be glorified as we take this good news, life-changing news, to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. After the service this morning, we would love to talk to you more about that. Perhaps it's putting your faith in Christ for the first time. Or perhaps it's taking that next step of obedience, taking the gospel to the nations. Come down here to the left. We'd love to talk with you.